Well, good morning, church family, and I want to thank you, as Michael and Bruce have, for being here today to take part and share in this important day in the life of the church. And I know Bruce prayed for a number of people who are struggling with health issues, people who would love to be here today, like Robbie and Lucretia. And so just to them, I want to say, I know many of them are going to be tuned in anyway and sharing as they can in this part in his word. And so I wanted to say welcome to you as well, and just a reminder to all of us and to you that we love you and know that you would be here with us if you could. All right, church, I'd like to ask you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been slowly studying through verses 3 to 14, this foundation-laying praise, doxology of Paul's. We're in the last section in verses 11 to 14, which we'll be studying, Lord willing, in two parts. But we're going to read verse 3 all the way through to verse 14 again. And I hope more and more that these words really have been planted in your hearts, that almost you don't need to read with me, that you are memorizing them and you know them. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Won't you pray with me? Father, we repeat these words so often, that it's the desire of our heart that you would be glorified. We want you to be glorified. We sing these words and we say these words, and yet so often in our hearts, we don't mean these words. We seek after glory. We desire to be the center. And it is only your grace and your mercy to us that by your Spirit, you would keep reminding us that you are the center. You would keep moving us out of the way. Lord, even as I preach, week in and week out, I feel like a hypocrite sometimes, Lord, a glory thief, a glory seeker. Help me now, Lord, and help this church, that you would place this desire deep within our hearts, not to our name be glory, but to yours. May you be glorified through the time we have together in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a very interesting week. Started on Monday. Ray and I went to donate blood, and you're there for quite a little while, me longer than Sheree. I don't know how she feels that hemoflow scale bag so quickly. But you're there for a while, and we were chatting to these very friendly nurses, and I don't know how we got to this place, but one nurse said this. She said, you know what's sad? Some people really want to be rich. They want to be rich, but they live their whole life poor and they die poor. She said this, I wish I could feel what it's like to have 1 million rand. Just once, to be able to spend money one day without thinking about it at all. I've got Ephesians 1 in my mind and I didn't want to miss this opportunity. And so I said, right or wrong, I said, I am rich. Our children were there with us. I said, I've got 2 wonderful children and a wonderful wife. I've got another kid as well. I'm rich. I said, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I have an inheritance for me when I die. I'm going to die rich because I have Jesus Christ. That was on Monday. And Tuesday, God immediately put my big talk to the test. I'd spent a few hours sitting in this passage, contemplating the next spiritual blessing that Paul has for us, this inheritance guaranteed in Christ. And while I'm contemplating how eternally rich believers are, I get a message from Standard Bank about possible fraudulent activity on my bank account. Was this transaction you, was the question. And so I open my account and what I see is my check account completely emptied by a series of transactions. Now, I'm grateful it was the middle of the month. The foolish criminals didn't get very much. But I'm scrambling at this point. Within minutes, I've canceled my card. I've opened up a fraud case. But because my online banking is tied to this check account card, don't do that, by the way. Because my online banking is tied to this card, I'm cut off from access to my online accounts. I can't see if my credit card is okay. I can't even send an EFT. All of a sudden, all of my talk to that nurse was being put to the test because panic is rising up in my heart. And very quickly, I realize again how small and how vulnerable I am. My theology about the sovereignty of God and my joy and in an eternal inheritance was put to the test when wealth was cut off and a whirlwind of seeming chaos takes over my life, at least for a few hours. There are times where the things that we cling to in this life are threatened or taken away, where we lose something, or we step into trouble, or we feel again how small we are next to those chaotic forces, things like sickness and nature, evil and death. And our theology about the biggest things, the eternal things, is really put to the test. And in those times, this is the question. Are we going to cling harder to the truth about God and all that we have in Him than we cling to the things of this world? Are we going to be safe in Him or lose all peace because we really want to be safe in our health? We really want to be safe in our wealth? Are we going to let the great truth of the things that can never be taken away from us given peace? Or are we going to buckle under pressure and see in those trials, in those troubles, in that loss? Are we going to see in those things an omen that actually we are alone and forsaken, no more than foundering boats on a storm-tossed ocean? Why today do we have great reason for hope and peace, no matter what trouble comes our way? That's where Paul is going. Now remember, he's teaching the church through praise, through doxology. He takes the role of praise leader in verses 3 to 14. And from a prison cell in Rome, he's singing as he writes, singing praise to God for all that he's done and for all that he's doing for the church, for those who are his children. Paul wants the church in Ephesus. He wants the church in Hillcrest to be immovable in their identity in Christ. And we've already seen so much of why we have unshakable grounds for hope. But there's one more spiritual blessing that he unpacks in verses 11 to 14. This glorious inheritance awaiting those who are in Christ. And Paul's focus here in these verses is why we as the children of God can and should live with absolute assurance of this inheritance. He gives 2 primary reasons in verses 11 to 14. First, it's because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. And second, because we are sealed. And each of those is a sermon all by itself. And so that's where we're going. This week, we're going to unpack the sovereignty of God again and why that sovereignty is wonderful news for us. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to consider in particular the role of the Spirit as our seal and for our assurance of glory. Now, I see three things in this text to draw out about the sovereignty of God. But before we dive in, I want to talk a little bit about the language Paul uses, a little bit about this inheritance that we have. Now, the ESV, if you track with the ESV in verses 11 to 14, it takes a pretty simple approach, a unified approach, I would call it, to three different parts. In verse 11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Then verse 14, "Through the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance." And then the third part, "until we acquire possession of it." So the ESV essentially takes these three parts as referring to one thing, the inheritance that we receive in Christ. And I can understand why they've taken that approach, because the second part, the middle part, the guarantee of our inheritance, that's the clearest in the language. Clearest to interpret. Paul there is definitely speaking of an inheritance that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, or from God, as adopted children and co-heirs with Christ. So the ESV has just assumed Paul must be speaking about the same, about one thing all the way through, conveying one idea in this spiritual blessing. But if we take the first and the third part at face value, they imply actually another idea, and that's God's possessing of us. Not what we possess in Christ, but God's possessing of us. So look at this first part again. We have obtained an inheritance. That phrase is actually just one word in the Greek, and it has as its root, it's got the same root as the noun inheritance in verse 14. That's why the ESV has said it must be we're obtaining an inheritance. It's the same root for inheritance, but it's not in the active voice. It's in a passive voice in the Greek. So "we have obtained" is difficult to justify. The form of the word as well is used in the Old Testament and in the Septuagint in different places to mean to be appointed as a lot by portion. So the literal translation could be here, "In him we were appointed as a portion, having been predestined." That's what it would literally say. Thus the NIV just says, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined." But you see how those are two very different things, right? The idea might be similar to what Moses is saying to Israel in Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. This is called the Song of Moses. And Moses writes, "The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." That's a wonderful and an important idea, an encouraging idea. Also that third part, the ESV just has it, "until we acquire possession of it." Literally the reading would just be, "until the redemption of the possession." So the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession. That could be talking about how we ultimately redeem that inheritance. But usually when the word redemption is used in Scripture, and we saw it used in verse 7, it refers to God's action. So we might have here a both and idea that Paul has in mind. Paul's not just talking about our inheritance, what we receive when we see Christ face to face. He might also be talking about how we, in fact, are God's portion by his sovereign power, how we are sealed for an inheritance that we receive in Christ on the day he finally redeems us fully. And this may frame, Paul may be framing this inheritance in a very important way. We use the language of, "I am his and he is mine." A two-way street, a very important idea. We first belong to God as the fundamental blessing of our inheritance. And then God gives himself to us so that our inheritance is bound up in that we have God. That's the inheritance. So for Paul, the glory of inheritance is not just, heaven is not just a place, and it's not just what heaven is going to be like. The glory of our inheritance is heaven as a place of God's dwelling with us. The glorious thought of us as his portion forever and him as our God forever. That's what we mean when we talk about inheritance. So then why? Why can we be totally assured of what's to come, totally assured of this inheritance? Today we'll talk about God's sovereignty. I have three headings, 3 points. Number one, I believe taught in this passage, God's will is the decisive factor behind all things. I'm going to spend some time now in verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's a meaty sentence that we're going to unpack, but it starts here with this idea of predestined. It's an important and a loaded word, and a word we've seen before. In verse 5, we unpacked it then, how it implies God's free decision from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, his decision for what happens to those he chooses, those who are his elect. In verse 5, predestination is for adoption to himself as sons and as daughters. Here it is stated in another way as being predestined for the status of being his inheritors. Now remember we're going to come back to this slide, Hanali. I'll put this up together just now. Remember that in the Roman world, a person adopted into the family had a new identity. So whoever you were before adoption, whether you were a slave or something else, when you were adopted, that identity was completely replaced by the identity as son. And as son, you had full legal standing of sonship, equal to the sons of birth, including inheritance. But now Paul presses even deeper behind predestination. He doesn't just say we've been predestined to the status of being inheritors of the Father. He goes deeper behind predestination with that phrase, according to, a phrase we see twice in verse 11. God's blessing of predestining us to adoption, to inheritance, accords with something. And it accords with a purpose, he says. A purpose, and that purpose accords with something else. That purpose accords with God, who God is and what he wants, which we call his will. So let's look at this meaty sentence. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I want to unpack this carefully. And so that's why you can put the slide up now, Hanali, that this, I want to put it up next to verse 5, because that's where we see the phrase according to as well. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Now the ESV, I think I've said it to you before, makes an interesting choice there. I believe they break a rule that shouldn't be broken. The word for purpose in verse 5 is a different word to the word for purpose in verse 11. And when you have different words in the Greek, especially if they have a nuance of meaning, I think you should use different words in English. In verse 5, Paul, the word that Paul uses is actually meaning the good pleasure of his will. So I've got an adjusted slide. Hanley, you can put this up. And I want to leave this up for a little while we unpack this. He predestined us for adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. What is Paul saying in these two verses? At the deepest level is the will of God. The will of God is his inclination, his basic choosing. This inclination is not constrained by any outside force. It is not a will under any duress. It is a will adhering to God's own counsel. That's why it says according to the counsel of his will. That word counsel means his will is considered. It is wise. And it is a will that adheres to God's good pleasure. In other words, in verse 5, it is a glad will. It is simply what God desires as one who is perfectly good. And finally, this will of God that is free and unconstrained by anything external, this will of God that is wise and good, results in a purpose behind predestination. And that purpose we'll come back to later. But Paul's point in these verses is that God has a will for something, not something that is out of his reach. It is a good and wise and free will that leads to a purpose that is behind all things. All things. Believer, when things, some of those all things in our lives make it difficult to hold on to an assurance of faith, make it difficult to hold on to an assurance that whatever God has for you is going ultimately to be good. What do we do in those moments? Paul is showing us what we do in this passage, even as he writes from difficult circumstances, even as he writes from a prison cell. He's showing us that we need to seek the higher ground of Scripture's truth about the will of God, and we need to do it for the sake of our praise. Let me give you an analogy. Who here is still excited when they see a rainbow in the sky? Now, we were all excited as children, but put up your hand if you're still excited, even as an adult, to see a rainbow in the sky. Have you ever seen a full rainbow? Now, before you say yes, before you say to me, yes, I've seen one with both ends reaching right down to the earth, or yes, I've seen one with each color so vivid it almost hurt my eyes, or you say, yes, I've seen a double rainbow, even like that enthusiastic guy you remember from the YouTube video. Before you say any of that, let me share something I learned with you this week. A full rainbow doesn't have ends. Did you know that? A full rainbow is a circle. Because we always see it from the ground, you'll never see a full rainbow from the ground because of the way it's formed. From the ground, you only ever see one half of a rainbow as an arch. Earth's horizon and Earth's surface are always blocking the other half. Now, it is possible to see a full rainbow if you get high enough. So people have seen one, for example, from a plane looking down on the Earth, and you see this beautiful ring, full ring circle. Brian Chappell says in his commentary, I stole this analogy from him. He says, this is what Paul is doing. He's helping us get high enough so that we can see the full rainbow. He says this, we question and doubt God's design because the things of the earth get in the way. Our trouble, our questions, our sin. Yes, even our pain and suffering. How can they fit into his purpose? It is hard to see divine designs when your child is ill, when the church seems troubled by needless debate, when you're struggling to hold a family together or simply to make financial ends meet. Yet when our eyes see the full rainbow in Scripture, the completeness of God's plan, and know by faith that our lives are part of God's design, no matter what happens, then we can take whatever comes. Do you see how important it is, our understanding of the will of God? This is the sovereignty of God. That God has a will that is free, absolutely free. And God has a will that is good, that operates under and behind all things in heaven and on earth for the good of his children. Do you believe that in your heart? And nothing, this is the sovereignty of God, nothing happens, or nothing outside of his own will is ultimately decisive in what happens. This is a point Paul makes more fully if we narrow in here, number two. Number two, God's power is at work in all things. In all things. Let's narrow in verse 11. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, if you're astute and you compare what I've just read from Paul to the point I've just made, you'll notice that my point is a little bit off, isn't it? I said God's power is at work in all things. I'm just trying to keep to a certain style with my three points, but Paul doesn't actually say that, does he? He doesn't say God works in all things. He doesn't use what we call the dative case in Greek, the word in. He uses the accusative case. For those of you who know English, the direct object. God works all things. Why does this matter? Paul's language here is very strong, church. He doesn't just mean this. He doesn't just mean that as things happen, God is working behind the scenes according to his own plans as something as a counterbalance to the things that we see in our world. It's more than that. If we're taking Paul's language at face value, God's purpose is coming to pass through his power that brings all things about. That's the language in the accusative case. Let me give you another example from Paul's writings of this word works in the accusative case. Galatians 3 verse 5, Paul writes this. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul's not saying there that he works while miracles happen, but that his power brings about those miracles. It's the same structure. So Paul is saying God brings about all things, works all things. So I think John Piper is right in commenting on this passage on Ephesians 1:11 in particular. He says, this is breathtaking. This is probably one of the most sweeping statements about the sovereignty of God, the control of God, the governance of God, the providence of God over all things in the Bible. And this isn't the only place where this idea is shared, God's control over all things. I want to drive this home a little bit to you with a few texts. Romans 8:28, you know it well. We know that for those who love God, God who love God, all things work together for good. Why do they work together for good? Because God works them. And that's all things, no exceptions in your life. Isaiah 46:9 to 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Jesus spoke of God's control over even the smallest things as the reason for our peace. Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, a sparrow is worth in their culture in that day, worth less than a penny. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He governs the small things. He governs even the great tragedies. Prophet Amos said, Amos 3 verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? How else do you take that? We see as well that the pinnacle of all of God's control, the pinnacle of this teaching is seen in how the worst, the most wicked thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth was in his hands and for his purpose. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. This is Acts 4:27 and 28. The church is gathered together in bold prayer, praying to God in the midst of persecution and trial. And what do they pray? They say, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There is good biblical reason for what we say fairly often here in this church, that there is nothing that comes into your life that has not come through the Father's hands. There is no evil that befalls any of God's children that ever takes him by surprise, or even that hasn't been shaped and measured and tempered and constrained and controlled by his powerful hands. He does no evil. He tempts no one to do evil, but there is nothing that happens outside of the will of God, that scripture's teaching. Such is the greatness of his power, such is the mystery of his sovereignty, that there is nothing that can ever happen apart from his will. And people are still responsible for their actions, for their decisions, and they will answer to him for those things. But the mystery of God's power is that all things happen through his hands. We are called to be obedient. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to do good works. But the mystery is that it is God who wills and who works within us. And it is God who has specific good works prepared in advance that we might walk in them, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Can we fully ever understand this? No, we can't, but I can tell you something. We can rejoice in it. We can rejoice, and why should we rejoice in such sweeping power and sovereignty? Even when I don't understand everything God does, or when I don't understand, or He does something that I would not choose for myself, why can I still rejoice? It's because I know that He is good, and I know that He is wise. He is certainly more wise than I am. I remember many years ago, I was wrestling with the sovereignty of God, wrestling with these things. And John Piper shared the example of the 9/11 terrorist attacks as an example to make a point. And what he said really stuck with me. You know, most people would not say that it was God's will behind those attacks. Same as I've heard pastors in our area say that God's will wasn't behind COVID, or it wasn't behind the flooding or the looting that rocked our province and changed all of our lives. But Piper said something like this, and I think he's right if we want to take the Bible seriously. At the very least, we know God could have prevented 9/11, right? If we believe God is omnipotent, God could have done one of any 10,000 different things to prevent that attack or its destruction. He could have done any number of things to prevent the loss of so many lives. Why did he not? Why didn't he? We don't know. We can't answer fully. God's secret will is too great for our knowledge. But we should know that God is doing 10,000 things in everything that happens that we can't see and can't map out and can't understand. But because He's doing 10,000 things in everything, we can have hope and peace and assurance. And this is the truth. It is only if God is 100% absolutely in control in the back end of my suffering, the front end of my suffering, and only if He is in 100% control through my suffering that I can trust that He is in control 100% at the back end of my suffering. Why do we harp on the sovereignty of God? It's not just some academic point to argue. It is important to our life and to our joy and to our peace and strength as believers. The sovereignty of God is the foundation of our hope of glory in Christ. We have assurance of an inheritance because God is sovereign, because He has promised to keep this inheritance for us. And behind the promise of God is an omnipotent power and a will that cannot and will not ever be thwarted. That's why I preach God's sovereignty as I do. I believe it's important for your faith and my faith. This teaching in Ephesians 1:11 is the great rock upon which our hope of glory stands. And knowing the sovereign God, knowing He is sovereign, will give you confidence in life and death. It will make you strong. It will make you, as Paul said, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work is not in labor. Your effort is not in labor, not in vain in Him. Lord, help me. Knowing the sovereign, that God is sovereign as well, will help you as well, finally, to align your heart fully with the ultimate purpose for which you were saved. So let's look at number three, coming back to that idea of purpose. God's glory is the purpose for all things. Do you believe that to be true? In verse 5, we saw predestination to adoption was according to the good pleasure of God's will. But that will, verse 6, is to the praise of His glorious grace. In verses 11 to 14, Paul is again coming full circle on all of these things. Predestination, verse 11, is according to His purpose, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that ultimate purpose is stated again. Verse 12, so that is purpose language, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. He repeats it again in verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the gospel, you believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit for redemption, would be to the praise of His glory. God's purpose in all of these spiritual blessings in Christ is a people who would be to the praise of His glory. Now, what does Paul mean here? We who were the first to believe, and then you also, when you heard and believed, who are the we and the you? It could be that the we is the early church before the gospel came to the Ephesians. And then when Paul says, when he's talking about you, he means you, Ephesians, also after the gospel was preached to you. I think it's more than that, though. Paul would have no need to make that distinction. He could have just said, in him we all are sealed. We all are given an inheritance to the praise of his glory. I think Paul is intentionally bringing up something that's going to be a theme throughout this letter. We'll see it's big in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 as well, that part of God's mystery revealed through the church is that Christ is not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. I think that's what he means by we and you. The we is the first church, the remnant Jews in the early church who had not rejected the Messiah but had received him. And the you is the predominantly Gentile churches that are being grafted in. And we're going to see in this wonderful letter how Jew and Gentile must live together in harmony in the church. But either way, this is Paul's point. That church, that people, the purpose of redeemed humanity is the praise of God's glory. It's a reality sketched throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a couple examples again. First, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, the prophet encourages the people of God using poetic language about salvation. And he says this, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." But then he goes on in chapter 43 to state the ultimate purpose of this salvation. Verse 7, he describes the redeemed community as everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And in verse 21, he calls them the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. If you are saved, it is for this purpose, to declare the praise of God. A redeemed humanity, drawn from darkness into marvelous light. Peter carries this idea into the New Testament, doesn't he? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the point of the cross? You know, Jesus told us the point of the cross. John 12, 27 to 28, he identified the purpose of the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus died as the perfect substitute and sacrifice for sinners. It's at the cross where our sin was put upon him and was atoned for, and our judgment was removed because our judgment was taken by Jesus Christ. There is definitely love for us behind the cross. But in contemplating the horrors of the cross to come, Jesus decided to go to the cross. Why? Why did he go despite drops of blood that he sweat in anguish over what was to come? It was because his will was the Father's will, and that will was clearly stated in these verses. If you could pull it up again, Henley. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The Bible makes it clear that the church exists for the glory of God because he will be praised. This is a big theme in Scripture, a fundamental truth behind all things. God is pursuing the glory of God. I hope you're okay with that. We miss the point of everything, as so much of modern Christianity seems to be doing, when we subtly assume that God exists for us, or that we are the center of his plans. The way the modern church does things, the way that modern Christians tend to live their lives and go about our lives, and the way that we think, you would think that the Bible is man-centered, with God's greatest concern being our comfort or our happiness. God's greatest and highest value is his own glory, and he works all things to that end, that one end. The book of Romans, Paul has just gotten done. After 11 chapters, he's presented the gospel in all of its glories. And what is his conclusion? Right at the end there, he says, "From him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I said a few weeks ago why it's foolish to kick against this, to kick against the God-centeredness of God. Many people do. They think this idea of God as somebody who pursues his own glory makes God out to be conceited or a megalomaniac. Why is God so needy? Why does he demand that we praise him? I said why we have to kick against that foolishness. God doesn't need anything. And he is no idolater. He's no liar. God is not going to elevate anything to the place of highest honor that does not deserve that place. That would make him a liar. He's not going to say to you, here, worship this instead of me. That by definition is idolatry, which is evil. It is right for God to be God-centered in the way that he relates to us. If he was man-centered in the way that he related to man, he would be an idolater, and he is not. He is God. But today I want to follow that up with a little bit more and ask, why is it good for us that God is God-centered? Why is it good for us that he pursues his own glory? Remember, we're talking about the sovereignty of God as the foundation of our hope, our assurance of glory. So why is the truth that God will glorify his name good news for you and me, good news for the church? Number one, it is the most loving thing that God can do. The most loving thing God can do for you is insist on the praise of his name. C.S. Lewis famously made this point in his book, Reflection on the Psalms. He wrote about how he once, like so many people, had a problem with God's pursuit of praise. He describes, however, an important discovery that he had. I think looking at the time, I'm not going to share this whole quote with you. If you want the quote, it's amazing. You can ask me for it and I'll send it to you. But I just want to summarize his point here. He first starts out by saying that the world rings with praise. There's praise wherever we go. People praise many things. That's why soccer stadiums have 90,000 seats in them. That's why shows like Britain's Got Talent, America's Got Talent, The Voice, that's why they're popular, because we want to see something praiseworthy. He says the world rings with praise. He says praise is even a sign of inner health. The happiest people praise more. It's the cranks and the grumps who fold their arms and scowl at the world. He goes on to speak how praise likes company. Praise needs company. We don't just praise things. We say things like, isn't she lovely? Or wasn't that music glorious? Wasn't that wonderful? So he says, how could I say of the psalmists it was wrong of them to invite people into praise of the most supreme and most valuable being in all the earth? How could that be wrong? He said, I'm denying to them what we all commonly do anyway. And then he said something very important, and this is what I mean by God's love. C.S. Lewis made the point, he said, what is praise? Praise is simply this, it's the completion of joy. It's the consummated end of joy. We were made to have joy, and that joy is incomplete until there is praise. It's why it's when you go to a soccer stadium, to use that illustration, you don't see things better than you see them on your TV, do you? Why are you there? Because you're singing with somebody else. You're praising with somebody else. It's why you cannot sit at home and it be the same thing as being in church with God's people, because our joy is complete when we're praising together and calling others to that praise. Lewis quotes the Westminster Catechism. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But then Lewis says, those are the same thing. To glorify God and enjoy him is the same thing. So John Piper, just to summarize this, says this, and I think he's right. God is the one being in the universe who must uphold himself for praise if he would be loving to us, because the one thing that will bring us the greatest delight, indeed bring it to its completion, is God and his glory. We will never experience full joy unless we are praising God and his glory. There is no biblical concept of any glorious inheritance apart from eternal praise and the enjoyment of God. Heaven will be heaven because he will be there. And we will see Christ, we will see him as he is, and we will glorify him and praise him. God is loving in his insistence on praise for one more reason. God's name, his reputation, his very glory is tied to his faithfulness. God has promised an inheritance for all who put their faith in truth in Jesus Christ. He has promised to be everything that they will ever need for all eternity. He has promised that they will forever be his portion and his prize. So for the sake of his glory, he is not going to give them up. He is not going to lose them. He is not going to abandon them, and he is not going to fail to be faithful to all he has said to do for them. And we're going to come back next week and talk about the seal of the Holy Spirit, God's power to keep his promise of keeping us. But for now, we rejoice in a sovereign God whose will and power is the reason for all things. And we rejoice in a glorious God who is righteously committed to his own glory. And we fall to our knees today that we would be a part of it. That we, once rebels and sinners, would be given an inheritance of having God forever. And we refuse the pride that would put us at the center of the story. Our response is the response of the psalmist with hearts full of joy. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And so we lay our lives again on the table, crying out to God that he would help us, that that would be our purpose. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that there is nothing that happens outside of your will. We thank you that you will accomplish all of your purpose. We thank you that you have seen and known and even declared the end from the beginning so that your counsel will stand. And we thank you, Lord, for grace. That for those who love you, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make us praisers, that you would make us worshipers more and more, that you would help us to get off of the throne and to see you there, to elevate your worth in our hearts, to love you more, to desire you more, to be willing to go through whatever we need to go through, that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, do what you need to do, that through our living, through our short time on this earth, you would be glorified through us and others would be made to praise because we faithfully praise you and we love you. Amen.